you so much, brother. I actually have a little bit to do with those glasses being found. I'm the one that found them. I was just walking out to the parking lot, and I'll tell you what, I was at a conference not long ago, and after the first of 8 meetings, my glasses broke right in the middle. And I was way out in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. And so the rest of the meetings, I didn't have any glasses. I just stepped back from the platform, and I could see my Bible. Except my host family, they said after the last meeting, they said, "So we figure you must wear contacts because you haven't had your glasses on since the first meeting." So when I saw the glasses in the parking lot, somebody's going to need these because we're going to read in the Bible. And you want to be able to see it clearly with your eyes. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 6. If you know that verse so well you don't need to read it anyway. Because it's one of the most important verses in our Bible, and we're going to see John 14, 6, and then we're going to take it over to the book of Psalms and lay it on Psalm 1 and see something wonderful about our Lord. We're looking for his blessing today. Sorry that Brother Mark Shelley is not here. We always miss each other on Sundays, but we enjoy good fellowship via email and telephone, and whenever we can meet in between. But we're praying for the blessing of the Lord through his ministry at Pittsburgh Christian Fellowship or Assembly there today as well. Now in John chapter 14, verse 6, such a familiar verse, it says, reading in the New King James translation, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Please also turn in your Bible to Psalm 1. As you go back to the wonderful book of Psalms, you realize Psalm 1 is the gateway to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the hymn book of God's people. God inhabits the praises of his people, and we see in this introductory psalm a very important psalm called an orphan psalm because it is written anonymously. But there's no doubt about the subject of the psalm. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these two portions from his precious word. Let's pray once more together. Our Father, we bow before your presence and we thank and praise you for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we just consider this verse from the New Testament, as well as this wonderful psalm, that you will show unto us our Savior and show unto us ourselves and help us to see, Father, where you alone are able to meet our needs through your Son by your Spirit's work. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, did you happen to notice the difference between these first three verses of Psalm 1 and the last three verses of Psalm 1? Verses 1, 2, and 3, just to help you out, the difference is going to be numerical. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are written in a singular form. Blessed is the man, singular. But verses 4, 5, and 6 are written in a plural form. The righteous or the ungodly are not so, and they are like chaff. So it's written in the plural form. You know, there's a big difference between looking at Psalm 1 as it's written grammatically and oftentimes the way commentators may expound upon this wonderful psalm. Usually when you look into a commentary, that will expound on Psalm 1. It gives Psalm 1 as a high standard that we should all aspire to. And it certainly is true. We should all aspire to it. The only problem is we all fall short of the high standard that it gives. If we look in Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and see it in its singular form, we realize that while we all fall short, there is one who completely fulfills and satisfies the high standard that is presented to us in Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And so we would like to look at Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, as if we were reading John chapter 14, the first part of verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Looking in verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you can certainly see that there's only one blessed man upon the earth, and that was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's described in three ways from John 14, 6. He's described in three ways here in Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3. You'll notice in the very first verse it says, "Blessed is the man," the Lord Jesus Christ by application, "who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So all of a sudden we're faced with the way in which to walk. Not only that, but look in the next phrase of verse 1. "Nor stands in the path of sinners." Again, we're talking about the way. "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful." If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that that characterized his life in every way. The one who is the way, well, he was never walking, as it says, in the counsel of the ungodly. He would not enter into their secrets or their plots. Not only that, but he would not stand in the path of sinners. Oh, listen, he was the friend of sinners, but there was not the fellowship of the ungodly. And then thirdly, he would not sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, this is sounding a little bit negative, isn't it, to say, what is the high standard of characteristic and character of the life of the Lord Jesus? Well, it does sound a little negative. He's not walking, he's not standing, and he's not sitting. But you know, sometimes negative, it can be very positive. In fact, I'd like to say it this way. He wouldn't walk in evil counsel, if you don't mind a little play on words. He wouldn't stand for it, and it did not sit well with him. Now think about that just a little while as you tune your mind to see Psalm 1, verse 1, as expounding to us the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. He was above board, and there was nothing that anybody could ever accuse him when it comes into regard of sin. Even in the New Testament, I heard it mentioned a couple of times this morning in our remembrance of him. Even in the New Testament, whenever it speaks of his perfection, because he is the impeccable Christ, it's often said in a negative way. Let me give you the statements that I heard this morning. I'll include the scripture references too, just for you to write them down. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he made him, God made him, who knew no sin. And that's our statement. He knew no sin. Now, he not just did not do sin, he was not even knowledgeable of the experience of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he did no sin, and also he spoke no guile or deceit. Lastly, John adds in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he had no sin, saying neither was there any sin in him. I tell you, you can follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, and you won't find anything that detracts from his beauty and his righteousness, because you see, he is the way, and he walked in a perfect way. None ever walked like he walked, nor did anyone ever speak like he spoke. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the way. When you come to verse 2 in Psalm 1, I would like you to notice that it speaks of the truth. We're going to look at two areas of the life of the Lord Jesus. First of all, his heart, and then his head. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This verse touching these two areas, start with the heart. God always starts with the heart. And we would like our hearts to be so perfectly moved to enjoy and delight in the law of God. But when we're honest, many times our heart's desire is not on his word. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says prophetically from Psalm 40, quoted again in the book of Hebrews. Here's the way Psalm 40 says concerning his delight in his heart. "Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, and thy law is written within my heart." But you know, it's not just in his heart. It's also in his head. Again, verse 2, the second phrase says, "And in his law he meditates day and night." That's a good form to follow, but it was truly so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the living word of God. Do you remember what he prayed in John chapter 17? "Thy word is truth." And he was the embodiment of truth. Everything he spoke was the oracles of God. And you and I have many of them written down for us to just meditate on them and meditate on him. From his heart and even to his head, he was the truth. Look also, if you will, in verse 3. In verse 3, you know what's coming, don't you? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And verse 3 uses one of the best pictures of life. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Don't you love life? I thought there might be some agreement to that. We do, don't we? We are living life. And when it comes to the very fullness of life, there can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am come that they may have life." And how? "And have it more abundantly." Are you enjoying the abundant life? Just look at him as the life. Five things are mentioned in verse 3. He's like a tree planted. Rivers of water. Bringing forth fruit. A leaf that doesn't wither. And prospering. Now just think about that for a moment. He's like a tree that's planted. You know, I remember back from my elementary school days that the teacher told us that what you see above the ground of a tree is surpassed or at least equal to by the root system under the ground. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the Christian life, that we should be rooted and grounded in truth. And because of our life, well, the roots just go deeper and deeper. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the tree of life, much less like the tree that's compared to life. And so he is planted. I'm so glad he was planted here. A number of years ago, Nancy and I, in our little circle in front of our house, we had a couple of oak trees that we wanted to take care of. And one started to die. And as we realized, you know, we've got to take it down so it doesn't come down by accident. So we called an expert to come out and see if he could help the tree to get back to health or if he'd have to take it down. So he took it down and we said, "We'd like to replace that tree as soon as we can." So we had the stump grinder come in. You know, I've tried to dig up a stump before and I found out the best way is to call their telephone number and get it ground and out of there. As soon as he finished the job, we said, "All right, we want to put a good hardwood tree right in its place." And he said, "Oh, listen, you'll have to wait for at least 3 months." "Why is that?" Well, he said, "You know, those the cells in that tree, even though we've ground it up and it's in mulch form, they're still living. And they'll just pull all the nutrients away from the new tree." When he said that the tree cells are still living, Nancy said, "Oh, that's so sad." I said, "Well, it's not too sad. It's okay." But a tree is alive. Even the book of Job said, there's hope for a tree. Even when it's cut down, life will spring forth because it's hard to stop life. He's a tree that's planted and can never be uprooted. Not only that, but he's planted beside the rivers of water, all the nutrition that's needed. You've got to have water if you're going to have life. Thirdly, he's bringing forth fruit. He's productive. We're praying that he gets fruit even today as we consider the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his leaf does not wither. Photosynthesis, does that sound familiar? No, don't worry, we won't go into science class. But as the leaves go out and just bring in all the rays of the sun for all of its strength and energy, I tell you what, God in his creation leaves us way behind in his ability just to bring not only leaf forth, but to also bring life through those leaves, soaking in the rays of the sun is the life-giving sun. But thirdly, or fifthly, prospering. Prospering, growing. Now, when we finally got a tree to go in place of that oak tree, he explained to us, we said, how fast can it grow large? And he said, well, you've got to know the progression here. He said, when you plant something, first it's going to sleep. First year, it sleeps. Second year, it creeps. Third year, it leaps. And so you've got to be patient as the progression of life continues. And you see, whatever he does, he prospers. He's not sleeping now. He's not creeping now. He's leaping now, growing and prospering, and the kingdom and the family of God is increasing, all because of those who are added to this one who on a tree, the tree of life, was crucified that through his death we might have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, you have those same compliments at the last book of our Bible in Revelation when it says, there's a river of life that John saw, and a tree of life that's growing there. The tree has leaves for the healing of the nations, and it brings forth 12 different kinds of fruit in their season. Listen, you see it like a river flowing right by the river of life, and like a tree growing, and like a fruit bearing, and also like the leaves for healing. This is none other than a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Well, we have that established, don't we, in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2 and 3. And I trust that you can follow that easily. It is pretty simple. So simple that if you were to just consider something about this blessed man of Psalm 1, I would like to tell you, well, first I should also acknowledge that it's a conversation I overheard that blessed my heart that I want to share with you now. That the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22. We'll look at that in a moment. In order that the foolish man of Psalm 14 could become the happy man of Psalm 32. That little phrase was passed along from Brother Stan Ford, that I think some of you may remember his ministry over the years, now with the Lord, but it was just passed on to a friend who repeated it to me. And I thought, I want to remember that and just consider it. Let me repeat it. That the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22, in order that the foolish man of Psalm 14 could be the happy man of Psalm 32. Let's look at that just for a moment. From the blessed man in Psalm 1, turn in your Bible to Psalm 22. I love the book of Psalms. They're all connected together. The Lord does give a song, doesn't he, from his word? Because in Psalm 22, you'll notice in verse 1, we have also a very familiar psalm, especially the very first verse. The words of the Lord Jesus are found in all the Gospels, and this is what he said from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? How is it that the blessed man of Psalm 1 could become the forsaken man of Psalm 22? And yet you remember that on the cross, of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, he made 7 statements that are recorded in the Gospels. I've tried to put these in consecutive order, even though many of the phrases were repeatedly stated, you understand. But it's a unique statement from Psalm 22, verse 1. Let me tell you why. Out of the 7 statements from Calvary's cross, this one statement is the only question in all the 7 statements of the Lord Jesus from Calvary. The first, you remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the second, to the thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And the third, to John and to his mother, woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. The fifth statement, suffering on the cross, he says, I thirst. And the sixth statement, having concluded and completed the work in the mission that he was sent to do, in just one word in the original, but we say it this way, it is finished. And at that very moment, the 7th statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and released his spirit. But the middle statement is this question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the only question in those 7 cries. I can't help but think of the hymn, can you? Oh, hear his all-important cry. Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, draw near and see the Savior die. On the cross, on the cross. And this only question of those 7 statements can only find the answer that's right here in Psalm 22. You'll notice it in verse 3. But you are holy. That's the reason he was forsaken at Calvary's cross. Because you see, there was the place where the blessed man, perfect in every way, truth, and life, was made sin for us. And he was forsaken, having been made sin for us and paying for the sins of the whole entire world at that transaction of the ages where our sins were placed upon him. And he became the satisfaction as payment for our sins. Don't you love the fact that Jesus paid it all and left not anything else that could be covered, but it was all paid in full? Think about it. The only question and the only answer. Isaiah reflects on it saying this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Listen, Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. While it's the only question in those 7 cries, this is the only answer that's found. What is the answer? In simplicity. Why did the blessed man of Psalm 1 become the forsaken man of Psalm 22? It was for you, and it was for me. Hallelujah! What a Savior. There's none like him. The way, the truth, and the life, he's the blessed man. The Savior who suffered and died for me, he's the forsaken man. Let me just remind you of that little expression. That the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22 in order that the foolish man of Psalm 14, as you turn to Psalm 14, might become the happy man of Psalm 32. Look in Psalm 14, just one statement. Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool? No. Don't take offense. There's quite a company of fools in the Bible. You know that, don't you? In fact, you could find the prosperous fool who was wealthy and increased in goods, and he decided, I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, take thy rest. And God speaks to his heart, and he says, thou fool. What was his problem? Well, he had thought all the prosperity of life would apply to his spiritual well-being. Doesn't work that way. You see, life is more than just the things that a man possesses. The Lord Jesus said, there's much more to life than this. You'd be a fool if you hope in this life only, even for believers. You could be a prosperous fool, but especially for an unbeliever who thinks it's only the wealth, we only have it for a little bit of time, and then it's gone forever. That'd be a prosperous fool. Proverbs. Don't you love the Proverbs? It says in Proverbs 25 that you can find a fool in a lot of the things that he does. And he lists quite an extensive list of all the things about a fool. And then it concludes in Proverbs 25 by saying this. Do you see a man who is right in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Well, he's a proud fool, isn't he? Well, there's not just a prosperous fool and a proud fool. There are also, let's try this, professional fools. Now, who could be a professional fool? Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's kind of like the definition of a genius, the man who learns more and more about less and less till finally he knows everything about nothing. You've met some people like that, haven't you? We've been people like that before, haven't we? Oh, I'm sorry, haven't I? Oh, you understand. But here in Psalm 14, I'll tell you what, you've got the perfect fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Who could ever make a statement like that? It'd be a foolish statement to make, wouldn't it? But there are many people even in this day that are thinking, there's no God out there. There's no one. Who could ever look around us or within us, whether you look through a telescope or a microscope, you see the amazing witness and evidence of creation. And with creation, there has to be a creator. And with a creator, there has to be a judge who is sovereign. And with a sovereign, there is one who became our redeemer. I tell you, you'd be a perfect fool to reject all that. I remember when Brother Larry Batts told me about this verse in Psalm 14, verse 1, he said, the fool has said in his heart, and he pointed out to me, there is in italics, and it's just simply this, no God. What was the cosmonaut who went up into space and said, we've searched space, and there's no sign of God anywhere? Well, the radio commentator said, step out of the capsule, you'll meet him there. I mean, really, what a perfect fool to say there's no such thing as God anywhere. Now, again, please don't take this as a personal insult. If you don't know the Lord, you are in folly. Let me say it that way. Does that sound kinder? I hope so. You wouldn't want to be in company with any of those fools. Come to Christ. He's the only one that can make any sense out of our foolishness. You know, I'd rather be a fool for Christ, wouldn't you? Huh? Brother Bramhall used to tell the story of a man in New York City that had one of those sandwich board signs with a strap, and you wear it as a sign. Now they drive it around or put it in the sky or put it on the internet or whatever. But in the good old days, they walked about with a sign, and on the front side of his sandwich board sign, that's what he had, I'm a fool for Christ. On the back side of his sandwich board sign, when they turned around to see what kind of fool that was, it said, whose fool are you? Don't be a fool unless you're a fool for Christ and come to him. Listen, the foolish man of Psalm 14, I want to finish on a happy note. Look in Psalm 32, because the foolish man of Psalm 14, like you and like me, can become the happy man of Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, this is how it works. Psalm 32, verse 1. Now, my New King James Bible says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. But the good old King James says, happy is the man whose sins or transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now think of it. You want to be happy. I mean, eternally happy to know that your sin debt is covered, that your sins are completely forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, that nothing can ever change that, but that the Lord Jesus will come into your life when you put your trust in him, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Happy am I. I hope you can be a happy man or a happy woman today. Because you see, this happy man in Psalm 32, his transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. His iniquity is not imputed. But he has peace with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that I heard that statement about the blessed man who became the forsaken man of Psalm 22. In order that the foolish man of Psalm 14 could become the happy man of Psalm 32. But there's one more man that Brother Stanford didn't mention, and that's the odd man out. Let me have you go back to Psalm 1, please. You know, when we started in Psalm 1, we were using John 14:6, but we just used the first half of John 14:6. Jesus said, he's the blessed man, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verses 1, 2, and 3 go in perfect order for that. But the odd man out, we'll take the rest of John 14:6. For the Lord Jesus went on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe Psalm 1, 4, 5, and 6 are written to give us that warning. That you could be the odd man or the odd person out and miss out on all of the blessing that God has packaged and made available to you by faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Well, let me just remind you, we were talking grammatically a few minutes ago, that verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 1 are all written singular form, the man, he, and so on. But Psalm 1, 4, 5, and 6 is all written plural because, you see, it applies to the entire human race and leaves out no one. And this application is one, first of all, that says there is no life. It's almost like you take I am the way, the truth, and the life of 1, 2, and 3, and you compare it as no life, no truth, and no way of 4, 5, and 6. Now follow me. I think you'll be able to get there and see how this is a perfect reflection. In verse 4, he says, there's no life, for he exclaims, the ungodly, that's all those who don't know the Lord, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now the chaff, you know, we don't have to work with these things too much in our wonderful world that we live in, where we can just buy groceries and all the chaff and all the shells are all taken away for us. We don't even have to fight with them. But when a grain is grown, or a bean, or whatever it may be, there's a chaff or a shell around that. And once that is harvested, that seed has to dry and that chaff just falls off. And the way that you get to the grain in the good old days was the grain would be put in a winnowing basket and tossed up into the air, and the wind would come across and blow the chaff away, and you'd have all the grain there ready to cook and eat. There was no life, no nutrients, no nothing in the chaff. There's no life there whatsoever. And he says, the ungodly are just like the chaff. No life. Verse 5, he says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because there's no truth. Man, listen, Isaiah said, truth has fallen in the streets. And we could say in 2016 in the United States, truth has fallen in the streets. And it's no longer taken as the sure foundation of anything. But truth still stands and will never give way. But to those who reject the truth, well, there's no truth in them. Romans 3 says that every mouth may be stopped and the world become guilty before God. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. There won't be any excuses made. God has the final word. There's no truth. And verse 6, there's no way. Notice what he says in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." There is a way that seems right to a man, I know. I've been on that way before. It's a broad way that leads to destruction. And when it's all over, those who follow their own ways, God says, the way of the ungodly shall perish, because there's no way. He's the life. Without him, there's no life. Without him, there's no truth. Without him, there's no way. Without the way, there is no going, as the song children used to sing. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Let me ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, why not? This would be the day to do that. He's made a way. You can base it on the truth. He's offering you life. All you can do is, by faith or by putting your trust in him, receive his wonderful gift of eternal life. Now, I know I've been talking to you about singular and plural, and about six verses, three singular, three plural. Let's just finish it up with this for a moment. 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. What a contrast they are. The blessed man, the way, the truth, and the life in verses 1, 2, and 3. The ungodly, verses 4, 5, and 6. Alfred Gibbs had a wonderful quote. He said, "You know, when you're talking to people, you can't really know what they're thinking." And to illustrate it, he said this, "I could say 1, 2, and 3, and you're thinking 4, 5, and 6. Let me ask you, if I say 1, 2, and 3, are you thinking 4, 5, and 6? Don't be the odd man out. Why? Well, because the blessed man of Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22, in order that the foolish man of Psalm 14, just like 4, 5, and 6 here, could become the happy man of Psalm 32. And you could become that person today. If you're not quite sure what to do, I don't know anything I'd rather do than meet you and talk with you and show you in the Bible how you could be sure your sins are all forgiven, paid for by the precious blood of Christ. Would you just ask me as we exit at the back door? I'll be there to meet you. And if God is stirring your heart to trust in him, this is the day of salvation. This is the right time. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you for your wonderful word. How we pray, O Lord, that you would save souls nearest hell, that we realize the brevity of life is upon us all, and there's not the guarantee of the next moment. We pray and thank you for our Savior, who made it possible that fools like us could have our sins forgiven and have the happiness of eternity to enjoy with you forever in heaven. Father, we thank you for our Savior, who in every way exemplified the way, the truth, and the life, so that we would not make a mistake when we put our trust in him. We give you our thanks now, Lord, for your word. Bless and honor it, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.